After the people, in John chapter 6, after the people saw the sign that Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. I think Pastor Chris mentioned a little bit last week about the eschatological prophet, Messiah, that the disciples, the people and the disciples as well knew was coming. You see, people reading Mark know that there was a promised Messiah, a promised king in the Old Testament, one who would come to unite all the people of Israel, one who would come to bring peace and political stability to the kingdom of Israel. That's what they thought Jesus was. And every time Jesus gathers with his disciples, every time Jesus performs a miracle, every time Jesus does something extraordinary, the people are getting convinced that this must be the Jesus that was promised in time in the Old Testament. He must be the Messiah. And so because of that, we should crown him to be the king. So Jesus is really afraid over here. And John gives us that explanation. Mark doesn't take the time to tell us why. But I think finding what John is telling us makes us realize that the reason why Jesus is calling out his disciples and telling them to get onto the boat and head over, he knows there's danger. He's got 5,000 men, an army that's just waiting to crown him as king. He knows that if the disciples are able to realize the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, as we shall see, they will feel the fire of that community, of the people, to crown him as the king. Remember, Jesus is the king of what could be, not what is. Jesus is not coming as a king to settle some political scores that the Jews had. Jesus is not coming as a king who wants to bring some political stability in Israel. Jesus is not coming because he wants an army. He doesn't need any because he is God. Jesus is coming as a humble king. And remember, his purpose is not to bring political kingdom to Israel. His goal is to unite all people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. His goal is to unite the Gentiles, bring them into the fold of God. His goal is to redeem humanity. That is Jesus' goal. So the threat that is posed by the responsible crowds and the excitement after the miracle of the loaves, Jesus retreats to long prayer and solitude. Prayer seems to be the safest place for Jesus, isn't it? And so it should be for us. Prayer is the safest place for Jesus. I wonder what Jesus was praying. You ever wonder that? I think I just told you what he was praying for. At least one thing. He was praying for the impending passion. He was praying that God would help him to realize that the call is not for the cup to pass away, but for him to keep going so that he is able to accomplish his mission to die on the cross. Jesus, merciful King, who enters the storms of our life. I'm pretty sure he also prayed for something else. I'm pretty sure he prayed for the disciples as well. These confused, terrified men, rowing against the wind, not knowing whether they're going to make it or not. He prayed for them. But you know what? The disciples probably did not even know what their greatest need was. They probably thought that their greatest need or what they needed rescue from was the winds and the storms and everything else. But like you and I, we'll find out this morning what our greatest need was. So again, Mark is painting a picture here that we need to pay close attention to who Jesus is, to the identity of this Jesus. Who is this man? A suffering servant and a warrior king. It's not the first time that Jesus retreats in prayer, in solitude. It's not the first time that it's dark, it's evening, and Jesus goes on to pray. It happens in chapter 1, as we've seen before, happens on our passage here, and as we shall see again before the Lord's Supper in chapter 14 of Mark. So again, I remind us, Jesus goes to pray to remind himself that the work that's ahead of him is for the kingdom of God and not for his popularity and fame. So we've seen the crowds are trying to crown him king before he is ready for that. Remember the picture that Scripture paints for us. What does Scripture tell us? That Jesus was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Do you think that Jesus was tempted looking at 5,000 strong men with him, wanting to crown him as a king? Remember the prayers that Jesus makes. Take this cup away. I don't want to do this. Of course, he was obedient till the end. But Jesus was tempted. And again, that's why he goes to pray. He was tempted by this crowd that wanted to crown him as king. Look with me in verse 48 and 50 real quick. We read in verse 48, "And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified." I'm going to stop there for a minute. You know, as we continue to delve into this passage, there are some of those things that we can miss out so easily by reading this passage because it's just so familiar with us. It's, you know, there's songs written about Jesus walking on water, right? We all know all the songs that we sing in Sunday school. But I want to focus on this phrase that almost renders, I mean, it's rendered enigmatic if you really think about it. But the reason why I want to talk about this phrase is because I said, we're going to see several things. And one of the things I mentioned was looking at Jesus as this merciful, humble king who enters the storms of our life. And I think this will help us as we go through this. So Jesus is out praying. It's the fourth watch, which is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. So it's pretty dark. It's a very, very dark time. And he approaches them. So Mark is making it clear that the reason why Jesus is coming towards the disciples is why? It's because he saw them in trouble. He saw them rowing really hard. We agree on that, right? He saw them working really hard and trying to get on to, and remember they're going on the wrong direction because he told them to go to Bethsaida, but he still can see them, so they clearly are not in the right direction. Now you would ask yourself, so why does Mark say that he saw them in trouble and he meant to pass by them? What does that mean? Was Jesus playing a really, really sick joke on his disciples? He's like, oh, look at my disciples. You guys are in trouble. But then he just comes over and he says, oh, no, I was just going to walk by you. I really did not mean to come and rescue you. I don't think that that's the point. I don't think that that's what Mark is saying. We would have to go back somewhere else to find what this phrase means. There's a whole lot of people have talked about it, and I'm just going to keep it Trinitarian and just give you the three options that I think are plausible. But the last one, I think, and I'm sure you'll agree with me, are, and we're going to spend some time talking about that, I think is most plausible for us this morning. Some people argue, and if you look, I read almost all the English translations, and none of the English translations gets it. None of them. Which is why we study Greek and Hebrew to be able to get these things right sometimes by the power of the Holy Spirit, obviously. And so one of the options that scholars have talked about is that this record is the impression the disciples had, and so we ought to read it this way. He meant to pass by us when we saw him walking upon the sea. We thought it was a ghost. So Mark is actually recording what the disciples' impression was of Jesus seemingly walking by them. I find no evidence of that whatsoever in the text. The second one, real quickly, is for those English people out there, people who love English grammar, that the text ought to be rendered, for he intended to pass their way. So the initial particle that's used there should be understood, get this, in an explicative manner, and not as a coordinating conjunction. You got that? There we go. All right. I wasn't expecting John to give an amen on that particular point, but that's okay. Again, I see
Again, I see no evidence of that. Why? Because again, Jesus sees the disciples in a difficulty. He wants to come and rescue them. So why would he be seemingly passing them?
Now, the third option, which I find more plausible, is I think there's a real Old Testament motif and a theme that's really being carried on this passage over here. And I truly believe that for Mark, this event is a theophany. This event is a manifestation of the transcendent Lord who passed by his people as God passed by his people during the time in the Old Testament. Here's the reason why I say that. Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Exodus chapter 33, and I'm going to read verses 9. I'm actually going to read 20 to 22. Exodus chapter 33, 20. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory, notice, passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until, again, I have passed by." I can go on to more passages. We can go to 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11. It talks about God appearing to Elijah. The passing by being used here is what theologians call a theophany. God manifesting, revealing himself to his people. God is revealing himself to his disciples. I think Mark is actually making a very direct allusion to Job, to the book of Job. You don't have to go there. I'm going to read it for us this morning. Job chapter 9, verse 8. Listen to what the passage says. "He walks upon the waves of the sea. If he goes by me, I will not see him. And if he passes by me, I will not recognize him." You see why? That is a direct allusion of Job. Why did the disciples not see him? Because God was revealing himself to his people. No. Every time there's a divine appearance that God reveals himself to his people, it's meant for the purpose of people to recognize who God is. It's meant for the purpose of being seen. So Jesus puts his authority at the disposal of the disciples and passes by them in order to reassure them of his presence with them. Again, I talked about Greek for a little bit. So that verb is parekomai, which means to pass by. And we've seen it's been used in two key passages. We read the one in Exodus and another one in 1 Kings chapter 11. Every time that verb is connected to a divine, is used to with divinity, it refers to an epiphany. So God, or Jesus in this case, he wills for them to see him. He wants the disciples to experience his transcendent majesty as a divine being. To do what? To give them comfort. So the one who appears before them is not Moses. It's not Elijah reincarnate. It's not Moses' successor. It's not some great prophet. It is God himself. Jesus, the Son of God. Only God walks on water. Make no mistake about that. Listen to the greeting that Jesus offers to his disciples. What does he say? You think it's a hello? "Hey guys, it's Jesus. It's me. You've known me all this time, so don't be afraid." I don't think so. When he says, "It is I," that is the self-revelation of God. It is the I am. I am not man. I am not who you think I am, because you clearly do not see who I am. Recall the book of Isaiah. You don't have to turn there as well, but I'm going to read it for us. Isaiah 43, chapter, verse 10 to 11. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." It is I. I am the Lord. And apart from me, there is no Savior. This is what Mark is doing. This is what Mark is alluding to. He is telling the disciples, look, I am God.
That's why I'm able to walk on water. It is I, your Savior, come to bring comfort to you. It is I who's coming to meet your greatest need. And that greatest need that I still have not told you yet, and we're going to find out what it is. That's why I'm here. Remember the question the disciples asked, if anybody remembers in chapter 4, in the other storm. Remember the disciples, after Jesus speaks and the storm is stilled, what do they ask? Who is this man? Even the waves and the wind obey him. Who is this man? Oh, guess what? They find their answer right here in this passage. Because God is revealing himself, is saying, I am God. I am the Lord your God. He even goes farther. He displays his power by getting on the boat. He doesn't even need to speak. He gets on the boat with them, and the winds are stilled. His presence, God's presence, makes the winds cease. What's even more interesting is what answer Mark offers for us as to, you would think that they were amazed and astonished because they see this man that looks like a ghost walking on the water. But Mark says that the reason why they were astounded was because they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. These two things are related, but what is it about the loaves that the disciples did not get? And what does that have to do with Jesus walking on the water? Again, like I said, I think it's so easy for us, especially in our day and age, to read this passage, take it literally, look at the simplicity of it, trivialize the message that's on here, and miss the richness and the symbolic meaning that's in Jesus walking on water. So I'm here this morning to make sure that we don't do so. I'm here to make sure that we don't lose the wealth and the richness that's in this passage by explaining it away. I hope we don't do that this morning. And as I've said, I think Mark wants us to see this epiphany, this surprise self-disclosure of who Jesus is and his deity to his bewildered disciples. But the one thing that we might even not think about is where this epiphany happens. It's where Jesus reveals himself. The other two Old Testament passages that I read, one of them in Exodus occurs in the mountain where God reveals himself in Mount Sinai and Elijah, Mount Horeb. It seems like that's the only place that God reveals himself, up on the mountain. But remember, there's something about the sea in Exodus. The parting of the Red Sea, God's people being delivered when God showed his power over creation, over the seas and over human beings that were attacking his own people. He parted the sea so that the people of God would pass through. He revealed himself in the waters. It's the same place that Mark goes to show this picture. It's the same place that God is reassuring his disciples. He gives them a glimpse of his identity. See, Jesus is no superhero or a great prophet. He's the very Son of God. And he's our greatest need that I've been telling you about. Mark wants us to know who this Jesus is. That he's the very Son of God who does what no human being can do. But even more so, he will do what no human being can do. And that is redeem you and I from our sin. That is redeem us from the bondage of sin and Satan. That is our greatest need, and not the winds. His presence calms the winds, as we've seen. And I think we're being communicated here by Mark. The purpose that Jesus came is for his incarnation. It's for him to save us. Born to redeem his people, born to suffer and endure every temptation and pain known to man so that he can sympathize with us. There's a whole book that's attributed to that. Jesus, our great high priest. When we go through trials in our life, remember, Remember this, that Jesus does not promise you and I that there will be no trials and tribulation. He actually promises that there will be trials and tribulation. But the one thing that He promises you and I is that He will always be there with us in the storms of our life. He promises to carry us. On this passage, Jesus is saying, I am here in your midst, that I intimately enter the storms of your life to walk with you. So you can bet on it. You will have trials and tribulation. So I said the first thing I wanted us to look at was Jesus, His identity. And now He is the merciful King who lays down His life for His people, enters intimately into our very lives and solves the greatest problem that we have, and that is our sin. But then you'll ask me, well, we've talked about all these things that looked at the Old Testament and all this Old Testament motifs that we see in this passage. But then what does that have to do with all of us? What does it have to do with me? So the application point for us this morning, I want us to compare, as we did last time with Herod and Jesus. Well, it's not going to be exactly the same as we did last week, but I want us to look at the identity of Jesus, but I want us to compare that with the disciples. And surprise, surprise, the disciples actually paint a picture of what the church is today. I'm sure that's a big surprise for everybody, right? Not so. So the disciples present to us a perfect example of you and I, of who we are. And here's why. Look with me in verses 47. In verse 47, we read, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea and was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. I'm going to stop there for a minute. It seems that every time in the book of Mark that Jesus takes leave, just for a few seconds, leaves this bunch of brothers, if you will, together, something terribly always happens. This guy is always getting in trouble. Every time Jesus takes leave, something goes wrong, and they need him to come back. Chapter 4, as we saw, verse 35, with the first storm, it happened. Here on our passage in verse 45, it happens. We will see in chapter 9, the same thing is going to happen. Every time Jesus takes leave, the disciples are in distress. That communicates something about us and about our relationship with God. I think their physical exhaustion, just being tired of keeping on rowing and all that. And then, wham, Jesus appears and he's walking on the water and think, oh, monster, that must be a ghost. That even terrifies them even more. I would imagine that even tired them even more. You know, Mark is really painting a picture of guys who just have no idea what to do with Jesus. They clearly don't know what to do with him. They cannot get who he is. They cannot understand who he is, but still they do not know what to do with him. Do I need to drive that point home that we do not know what to do with God, especially when he shows up in our own lives? We keep wondering how much more evidence these guys need to know that Jesus is the very Son of God. These guys are witnessing all the miracles and Jesus healing people left, right, and center. They're witnessing Jesus walking on water. Everything that's going on, Jesus feeding the 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 pieces of fish, and yet they still cannot get who he is. And remember, these guys are not arguing about the authenticity and the historicity of who Jesus was and even the miracles that he performed. They saw them with their very eyes. We on the other side, we're looking at Jesus, we're reading scripture, we're reading about all these things. We are so far off from what we would think Jesus would do. For us, the question is, were the miracles real? Did he really heal that person? Did he really provide something for the 5,000 people? We are so detached, we cannot get it. But these guys are right there with him. And the people are not arguing about whether the miracles are true or real or not. Besides the point, they see them. And yet, they have no clue what to do with this man. For us, however, it's a little different. Because we were not there, because we read scripture and have to take it by faith. We can only believe it because the Holy Spirit does so for us. What's even ironical for me reading this passage, and I hope you see that, is The disciples are in this very place because they obeyed Jesus. Did you get that? Why did they get on the boat in the first place? Did they just decide that they were going to leave after feeding, after Jesus fed the 5,000? No. Jesus told them so. It was because Jesus put them on that very boat that they were in trouble. Our commitment to Christ, our obedience to biblical living can sometimes, and I think most of the times, lead us to very, very dark and sorrowful places. Do you remember the story of Miriam, the lady I just told you about? It's because of her faith that she's being put to death. Church, where has your obedience taken you to? When we are faced with this God, with this majesty, this transcendent Lord, the first place we go to, especially when we're going through a hard time, is to look upon Him with blind eyes. We don't see Him, even when He's right there. But what a great comfort Mark is giving us here of who Jesus is. And to just drive that point home, can you just walk with me? And I love telling stories, I really do. You think about this story for one moment. Think about the time of the day it is, as we said. It's 3 a.m. in the morning. It's dark. These guys have been working hard. Keep going. They don't seem to get anywhere. They're fighting the strong winds. You know, they're even heading on the wrong direction. They have no clue where they are. Just imagine the utter despair and frustration, distress. Just imagine how arguing they were, who's doing the right thing and who's not doing the right thing. Do you know what moment Jesus shows up? It's at that very moment that Jesus shows up in their distress. Their futility of the effort and strength is shown so that they're able to depend wholly on Jesus as He enters their struggle. The very waves that distressed them became the very path for Jesus' feet. He walked on the very waves that were making the disciples so uncomfortable. He walked on the very trouble, the very struggle. His feet on those waves, on those waters, just shows us how familiar He was with their pain. Do you believe that Jesus is familiar with your pain? He knows it. Even before you know it. And when they see Him, they think He's a Greek word here that's used is phantasma from what we get, phantom. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's a phantom specter. It's a ghost. It's a something that they don't know what it is. And so it is with the church. When Christ shows up in your misery, we reject Him because of several reasons. One of the reasons I think we tend to reject God when He comes to rescue us is because we truly don't believe that He's able to take our issues away. We truly don't believe that most of the times. Other times we believe that He's able to help other people but not me. Yeah, He can take care of that lady in Sudan, but He can't take care of my problems. We think that way sometimes. Other times we just push the very hand that brings us help away. We look up to Him with blind eyes. And as I continue engaging you in this scene, because we just can't get away with what's going on, and I think it's good for us to just be in it so that we understand what Mark is trying to tell us this morning. I think my tendency is to laugh at the disciples. What a bunch of cowards. I would say. You see Jesus walking on the water, you should have recognized by now that He's the Savior, that He's God. Why would you think He's a ghost? Let me remind you of something. These people knew what was going on. The disciples are not just afraid of the so-called phantasma, or this spectacle, this ghost-looking thing. Their fear is not just any kind of a fear. It's not because they don't realize that there's something dangerous that's happening. Remember the flood. The water for these guys presents a real danger. Remember God destroying the world with water in the flood? Remember God's power? Remember the crossing of the Red Sea? They were told. They knew. These people know their history. They knew. They know where they're coming from. They've seen God's power. And they've seen the majesty of the ocean, of the waters. They know it so well. Remember the baptism of Jesus. Remember when God appears and speaks about His Son. So the fear for the disciples is real. Even more so, remember what Job describes in the book of Job? A sea monster. So called the Leviathan. When God is questioning Job, when He asks questions about him, whether He's going to come and rescue him, or why He's bringing all this turmoil in his life, and God uses all kinds of arguments, not answering Job per se, but simply presenting Himself as God. And He said, can you take Leviathan home as a pet? This huge sea monster. So this is not just one of those things that the disciples are really terrified for no reason. They know the danger of it. So their reaction of fear and amazement and lack of comprehension says something, I think, to us as well. It says something about your condition, my condition, when it comes to contact with the divine. But we always, always fail to recognize God, to recognize His blessings, to recognize His providence upon our life. See, God meets us where we are, church. Yet we remain, I remain too dense to see it. Especially when we're going through a hard time. But we cannot miss the care that God presents in His Word here in Mark. That Jesus chooses to show up during the most difficult time when the disciples needed Him. C.S. Lewis so rightly puts it in his children's book, The Chronicles of Narnia, speaking of Aslan, the lion, who is a type of a Christ. Describing him as Aslan was among them, though no one had seen him coming. He was always there. The Lord is always there, even in those moments that we do not recognize that He's there. That Jesus is always entering into our pain and rescuing us and delivering us from the seas and the winds of this life. So again, I ask you, church, who is this Jesus? The disciples never got it. Do we get it? See, this is what kind of a Savior I think we expect as a church. See, the people of God thought that Jesus was this promised eschatological prophet, Messiah, warrior king, coming to unite the people of God and reunite the Jews and bring peace and prosperity and all these things. I think we have a similar kind of identity that we want Jesus to be. We are a people who are looking for this Jesus, a little God that we can put in a genie box, that we can summon Him every time we need Him to come and rescue us. Oh God, I'm struggling with this pain and this healing and this addiction and this pride and all these things. And so I can summon Him anytime I want. And He shows up and He rescues and makes all things right. Rightly so. God does hear your prayers and He does hear our prayers. And yes, He comes to mend our broken hearts. Yes, He provides for us. And yes, He's our great physician. Yes, He heals us. But church, that is not who Jesus is. He's not just that little Messiah that you can summon anytime you want. He's the sovereign King of Kings. He's the one who's come to rescue you from your greatest need. And your greatest need is not the need for food or for health or for wealth or for any of those things. God can provide those things anytime He wants because He cares for you and because He's given you His grace. Your greatest need is the bondage that you find yourself in, the bondage of sin and Satan. That is your greatest need. And that's why Jesus comes to save us. That's why we don't sermon Him. That's why He calls us out of our own sin. That's why we don't decide when Jesus comes to save us from our sin. He decides that out of His own goodness and will and power, not you and I. We do not choose Him. He chooses us. And do you think that a God who chooses us, a God who loves us so dearly, would look upon you in your trial and tribulation and not come to rescue you? Do you think He would not care enough to love you, to come and provide for you? Do you really think so? I don't think so. We so easily forget. You know, we think we just need a fix. I call it living in this microwave community where I need my popcorn right now, 2 seconds, I got it. Suffering grows us. It is in suffering that we grow, that we learn to love the Lord. I read scripture all through, and I keep talking to this about my wife, and Pastor Chris has probably heard this more than 50 times since he's gotten to know me. But I read scripture and I find no place where we talk about this happiness and jolly Christianity that we're so accustomed to. I read scripture and I see a radical people called to follow Christ where pain and suffering is part of our life. And thanks be to God for that, because in the end, remember when Jesus comes, there will be no tears, no more suffering, no more sin. That is my hope. Laura Story, the worship leader at Perimeter Church, wrote a song. I'm not going to sing it, but I think this kind of drives the point home. Listen to the lyrics that she writes. The blessing. We pray for blessings. We pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. All the while, you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if your blessings came through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. We cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness, we doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not enough. And all the while, you hear each desperate plea. And along that way, would have faith to believe. You hear it? It is on that very cross of Christ. When Jesus stands on that cross and He cries out His last and He says, "It is finished," that He accomplishes our greatest need. Church, I don't care if I sleep hungry. I really don't. I have seen suffering beyond any one of you. I think I can bet that. I'm from Kenya. If you know anything about Africa. But I know that Jesus has met my greatest need. In my brokenness, in my sin, that was wasting away and in need of a Savior. That God loved me before anything. That He would choose to love me. That He would choose to save me. That He would choose to unite me with Himself. So Jesus doesn't say anything when He enters the boat. He does not say a word. He just gets on it and the winds are done. Jesus did not come to merely meet our needs as we think of them. Jesus came to meet our greatest need. And our greatest need this morning is Him. So church, who is this Jesus? Do you know this Savior? Do you know this King that Mark is presenting to us? Do you love Him? Does He love you? Do you have a relationship with Him? If you don't, you're missing out on a whole lot. This is Jesus, a humble, merciful King who enters the storms of our life. And we are His church. We are His people. He cares. He loves you more than you will care to imagine. And He provides for you. He does. Pray with me.